The second lesson today is from John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. This is Easter evening, and the disciples are in a locked room, and Jesus appears to them. And the subsequent story of Thomas, who is not there. Listen again to God's word. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I tend to be a list maker. Maybe some of you are list makers too. All the things that I need to do in a day or a week or a month or maybe even a year. I like to make lists, and I really like to check things off of lists, to cross them off, or even to delete them and make a new list with fewer things on it. Many of us make lists. Some of the lists that we make have to do with questions that we want to ask God when we get to heaven. Maybe you've got a list that you've been working on for some time now, a list like that, a list that you think one day when I get there, I am really going to ask God why all these things happened. Like, why did my cat get run over when I was 7? Or why did my house burn down? Or why did my husband, wife, child, friend die such an agonizing death? Or why did I lose my job? Or why don't some people believe in you? Or why is there so much evil in the world? There are lots of questions that we put on lists like this. They tend to be questions about pain and suffering and a lack of faith, or why bad things happen to good people. And those are fine questions, but I really want to know where Thomas was. That's my question. I want to know where Thomas was on that first Easter when the risen Christ comes and stands among his disciples and proclaims peace to them. I want to ask God, where exactly was Thomas that day? What was keeping him from being with the other disciples? Was he too sad? Was he too distraught? Was he out grocery shopping? Was he taking a nap? I want to know where Thomas was. If I'm honest with you, I'm always just a tiny bit amused by the questions that we plan to ask God one day, as if we couldn't ask them right now. What is it? Are you afraid of the answer? I have a feeling that when that day comes and we find ourselves in God's presence, all of those questions will probably fade from our minds. We won't be able to remember why it is that they are so important to us in the first place. It's like what Paul says to the Corinthians. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. But I still want to know where Thomas was. I want to know where Thomas was because it has caused him some major image problems over the years, image problems that still persist to this day. I call him Thomas, but most people would call him Doubting Thomas. And he is the only person in all of Scripture, the only person who gets an unfavorable adjective sticking out like a giant infected boil in front of his name, Doubting Thomas. That says it all. Just think, we don't have easily led astray Adam. We don't have murdering Cain. There's no idol maker Aaron or womanizing David or disobedient Jonah or betraying Judas. All of those names would be just as accurate as Doubting Thomas, if not more so. That's not what we call them. But there it is, Doubting Thomas, stuck with him like a bad childhood nickname. It has come to define this disciple. The questions we tend to ask when dealing with Thomas are pretty simple. Why didn't he just believe? Didn't he trust his fellow disciples? Did he think they were all trying to fool him, some elaborate prank that they were all in on? I don't think that's the right question, though. Because Thomas doubts, but he is not alone in his doubting. He is not alone in his doubt of the veracity of the resurrection. If you go back and read the resurrection accounts, none of the other disciples believe at first either. None of them understand. They all demand some sort of proof, the same way Thomas demands proof. Last Sunday, we heard the familiar story of women going to the tomb on Sunday morning, only to find it empty. They don't know what to make of this either. Mary Magdalene thinks that someone has stolen Jesus' body. And when she tells the other disciples, Peter and John, run to the tomb to see for themselves what has happened. It's only when Mary meets the risen Christ after mistaking him for the gardener and hears him speak her name, it's only then that she begins to believe and understand. The other disciples are exactly the same way. They don't begin to believe until Jesus comes and stands among them and proclaims peace in that locked room on that first Easter evening. So it's no wonder that Thomas doesn't believe at first either. He's really no different from all the other disciples and the women and everyone else who comes in contact with the risen Christ, who knew him before. Like all these other people, Thomas is not expecting resurrection. It's not within his realm of possibilities for what might come next after Jesus' death. What Thomas does understand, though, is grief. He is grieving on that Sunday morning. He is grieving deeply the death of his Lord and Master. We shouldn't be surprised by Thomas's lack of faith. The last time Thomas saw him, Jesus, after all, was nothing more than a corpse being taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. God had not saved him from that shameful death, and dead people, everybody knows, dead people do not come back to life. Even if Thomas believed in the resurrection, and many good Jews at that time did believe in the eventual resurrection, on that day, Thomas was only all too aware that the judgment day was still a long way off, that the resurrection was not going to happen for a long, long time. And so Thomas grieves. He grieves what was. He grieves the sunny days that he spent with Jesus and the other disciples, listening to these amazing parables and teachings, trying to figure out what they meant. He grieves not being able to be with Jesus as he heals and cures people from all kinds of diseases and afflictions. Thomas grieves over what was, but he also grieves over what might have been. Jesus growing in fame and power and finally forcing those Romans, those awful, horrible Romans, out of Judea. Thomas grieves what was and what might have been, but mostly he grieves the loss of his master, his teacher, his brother, his friend. Jesus is dead, or so Thomas believes. And there is no changing that. No matter what kind of weird story Peter and James and John keep trying to tell him, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. I will not believe. Thomas is grieving, deeply grieving his lost friend. I was thinking about Thomas's grief this week because we as a congregation have experienced what seems like more than our fair share of grief lately, with the deaths of several longtime members. We know what it's like to lose friends and loved ones. Grief is one of those emotions that we all feel at some time or another in our lives. And even though we all experience grief differently, I think we can empathize with Thomas. We can empathize with this doubting disciple, both in his grief and his demand for proof of the resurrection. If we were in that same position, I don't think our responses, truthfully, would be any different. I know mine wouldn't. Unless I see the mark and put my finger there and my hand in his side, Thomas might as well be saying, I'm not going to get my hopes up until I know for sure. We get that. We understand what Thomas is saying, because who among us doesn't want proof as well? We're heirs of the Enlightenment, and like Thomas, we demand to hold truth in our hands, to put our finger in the nail marks and our hand in its side. We want to explore and to understand fully. But Jesus Christ is not something or someone to be grasped and mastered and figured out and explained and understood. Jesus is not something to be analyzed in a lab or evaluated on a screen. Go back to the beginning of John's Gospel. We're at the end of John's Gospel today, but go back to the beginning of John's Gospel and reread those familiar words that we usually hear at Christmas from the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Truth, John insists, truth is not information we can hold in our grasp and write in our notebook and record on our computers. Truth is a person. The Word made flesh. God with a human face. The teacher who washes his disciples' feet, and the Lord who lays down his life for his friends, the risen Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is a person, you see, fully human, fully God, Jesus Christ, who loves us even in the midst of our doubts and our grief and our unbelief. A week after he first appears to the disciples, Jesus again appears to them in the locked room. The only difference is that this time Thomas is there. This prodigal disciple has come home. And he is there with all the other disciples when Jesus appears. And when Jesus shows up and again proclaims peace to his disciples, suddenly all of Thomas's bravado disappears. The demands for proof evaporate as he comes face to face with his risen Lord. Put your finger here and see my hands, Jesus says to Thomas. Come on, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Don't doubt. Don't doubt, but believe. Thomas's response is visceral, it's immediate. We don't even know if he touched Jesus. We don't know if he put his finger in his hand or his hand in his side, because the scripture, it doesn't give us that story. It's just the invitation. But Thomas's response is immediate, my Lord and my God. It's like the words that we heard from the psalm this morning. The Lord is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. You can imagine Thomas falling down at Jesus' feet, weeping, overjoyed that the Lord really is alive, that Peter and James and John, they were right. Thomas meets the risen Christ not as an object to be examined or explained, something to be probed and understood. Thomas meets the risen Christ as the living God. Thomas had wanted proof. Instead, Jesus invites him into a relationship of trusting, love, and faithful discipleship. Do not doubt, but believe, Thomas. The risen Christ continues to invite people like you and me into that same kind of relationship of love and discipleship. And it doesn't matter what sort of adjective we might have appended to our names, cheating, lying, angry, greedy, judgmental. That's not how Jesus identifies us. When Thomas finally sees the risen Christ, when he is there that week later, Jesus simply calls him by name. He's just Thomas. He's just Thomas. And even more importantly, he's Thomas, the son of our Heavenly Father, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't identify Thomas by his faith or by his doubt, his good works or his bad works, his vices or his virtues. Jesus identifies Thomas by the disciples' union with himself. And that's what Jesus does for us too. We have died, as Paul says to the Colossians. We have died, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. By faith, we become part of God's story in Jesus Christ, a story that continues to be written, a story that continues to be told again and again and again. We are complicated people. One word, just one word, is not enough to describe us. We call him Doubting Thomas, but we often forget that's only part, a very small part, of Thomas's story. If you go back a few chapters in John's Gospel and read about the time when Lazarus, one of Jesus' best friends, when you read about Lazarus's death, Jesus tells the disciples that they're all going to go to Bethany to see dead Lazarus. And Jesus knows that they're going to go and raise him from the dead. But the other disciples, they all begin to balk at this idea. They think it's a terrible idea. Jesus, the Jews are after you. And Lazarus is dead anyhow. Jesus says to them, yes, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there to heal him, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And the other disciples are grumbling about this. Jesus, this is not a good idea. We should not be doing this. We should not go to Bethany. While the other disciples are grumbling, it's Thomas who jumps up and who says to his fellow disciples, let us also go. Let us also go that we may die with him. That's the same man who said, unless I see the mark and put my finger there, and my hand in his side. The same man. But we don't call him Courageous Thomas or Bold Thomas or Believing Thomas. He gets stuck with doubting. We are complicated people. One word is not enough to describe us. Most of us have done very bad things and very good things, and our lives are a mixture of both at best. The truth is that most people tend to remember only the bad. Why do you doubt? Instead of, why are you so bold? And I say, let them. Let them remember the bad. Let them call us names. Let them do their worst, because in Christ, God has already forgiven and forgotten. People may remember the bad, but we have a God who remembers only the good. And the only good that God remembers is the good that Christ has done for us and in us and through us. God sees us not through the lens of our sin and our failure and our disobedience. God sees us through the lens of the cross on which Christ died to redeem us. If you're intent, though, on reducing your life down to one adjective, if you just have to have that one word to describe you, then let it be this. Let it be beloved. Because you are beloved. Beloved of God in Christ, called by the power of the Holy Spirit to live in communion with one another and with God. Every Sunday we gather here in this place, just as countless generations of believers have done before us, and just as millions and millions and millions gather around the world. And every Sunday the risen Christ is here in our midst. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' words of forgiveness are pronounced over us once again. His blessing of peace is passed among us. In word and in sacrament, Jesus confronts us with the gracious invitation, see and touch and taste and believe and follow. Together, let us say, my Lord and my God. Amen.